I want to start this morning with a story. Hopefully it's familiar to you because it's going to be at the center of everything we do today. It's the story of King Saul and King David. Saul, a reluctant king, isn't a great king. If his kingdom is successful at all, it's because he has David at his right hand, fighting his battles for him. David has been anointed by God to be the king. But Saul is jealous of David. And so he kicks David out of the palace, but people flock to David and follow him as their rightful ruler, which makes Saul more jealous. And so Saul chases David out into the wilderness, but even more people flock to David and they go and they join him out in the wilderness. There, David cares for those who are with him. He protects them and provides for them. He doesn't have any land, no geographical borders, and yet he's serving as a faithful king over these people who are following him. And when David is faced with opportunities to hurt Saul, or violently take Saul's throne from him, David refuses, even though he knows that Saul's throne belongs to him. God has said so. All of this makes Saul even more paranoid and angry and jealous. David's character stands in contrast to Saul's. Many of Saul's citizens are coming out to David to experience the goodness of his leadership. The people who come and who find refuge in David's kingdom are blessed. And so Saul rages all the harder. Nearly all of 1 Samuel is dedicated to telling this story. It is a foundational story for understanding God's relationship with his people, the nature of kings, and God's work in the world. This story plays such an important role in the Bible that it was turned into a song, and it was placed at the very beginning of the book of Psalms, which is where we are going to spend our time together this morning. So, would you follow along with me as I read Psalm 2 for us? And would you notice how Psalm 2 retells the Saul and David story in more generic or general terms? I'm reading from the ESV, starting in verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Saul and the nation he rules rage against David. Saul and his people develop elaborate plots to attack David, but in vain, as they all fail. Saul literally sets himself against Yahweh, who has already announced the end of Saul's reign. And at the same time, Saul sets himself against David, the one who has been anointed king over Israel. Saul acts again and again as though he can be free from God's authority and control. But listen to verse 4. We hear what God thinks about all of this rebellion. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. While we never get a story of God actually laughing, we see both God and David mocking Saul at every turn. Saul thinks he can resist God, and boy, does he try. But his efforts are so pitiful and doomed to failure that it's almost funny or adorable, but it's also incredibly serious. Saul's rebellion is hurting God's people, and God is angry, and God shows his angry wrath, according to Psalm 2, by announcing David as king over Zion. Maybe you're feeling a little bit confused with that. How is God announcing David as king over Israel an act of angry wrath against Saul? Well, Romans 1 tells us that God's wrath looks like God handing humans over to the destructive desires of our hearts. And so what God does to Saul is genius. Behold, God's angry wrath. He lets Saul keep being king. And at the same time, he makes David king also. And here's what happens. Every day, Saul is forced to see just how good David is at his job, That is, without a palace or land, or even a capital city, David and his followers thrive. And every day Saul has to listen to his advisors telling him that more and more people are deserting Saul to go follow David out in the wilderness. He has to listen to his military advisors tell him about each new victory that David has won. His Secretary of State tells him about the alliances that David is making with Saul's enemies. And every day Saul is confronted with just how bad of a king he is, which makes him more jealous and more angry and more irrational and a worse king, because Saul can't even think about addressing the needs of his people. He can't even do the work of a king because he's so obsessed with David and this rivalry and clinging to what he has. God is angry with Saul, and God lets that anger out by blessing David and all who gather around him. And Saul's response is to harden his heart again and again until he is nothing but a shell of a man, and until it costs him his very life. And while Saul is busy destroying himself, look at what David has to say. In verse 7, we hear the voice of the true king. I will tell of the decree. Yahweh said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." David knows who he is. He knows that he is God's anointed king. His trust in God allows him to wait patiently. When God is ready for him to sit on the throne in Jerusalem, David is confident he will. He knows that he belongs to God. But there's more. David knows that God is offering to fulfill the promise that he made to Abraham now through David. God promised that Abraham would be the father of many nations. And here, David announces the fulfillment of that promise. David will inherit the nations. He will possess the ends of the earth. Think about the faith required to believe this. A guy who has been exiled from the country that he's supposedly king of is promised not only his own country, but all of them. A man with no country is promised all the countries. And a man without any land is being promised all of the land. But how? What does it look like for God's anointed to inherit the kingdoms of the earth? Verse 9 sounds pretty violent. You shall break them with a rod of iron, which sounds like some Nebuchadnezzar, Alexander the Great, Caesar, Attila the Hun, Nero, and Hitler all rolled into one. How does God's anointed gain control of the earth? Well, it sounds like the same way as every other king and emperor and warrior. Maybe. Except we have two ancient rival texts that differ on this verse. The oldest Hebrew manuscript that we have says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron." But a few hundred years before Jesus, the First Testament was translated into Greek, and this Greek translation says, "You shall shepherd them with a staff of iron." Psalm 2 is one of the most quoted psalms throughout the New Testament. Did you know that? And in each instance where this verse is quoted, the New Testament follows the Greek translation, "You shall shepherd them." If you know David's story at all, you shouldn't be surprised or offended by the suggestion that David, the boy shepherd who shepherds his people in the wilderness, would bring his shepherding skills to his kingly work, and that his foreign policy would be an act of shepherding nations. In fact, the Greek word to shepherd can also mean to rule. Because in the Jewish tradition, the best kings aren't measured by Nebuchadnezzar and Alexander and Caesar. They are measured by David, the shepherd king. Which brings us to the last part of our passage. The poet has a message for all who can hear the story of Saul and David and understand it. In verse 10, the psalmist writes, "Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Psalm 2 takes the story of Saul and David, sings it, and then in the final verse turns toward all of the kings and all of the rulers in all times and places. "Nations, take notice," the psalmist sings. Yahweh's anointed king is his son. And so serve Yahweh by serving his son. Bow down to his son. And if you don't, you will suffer Saul's fate. But know this, kings and rulers, if you choose to resist or reject God's anointed king, he will still bless the citizens you neglect. He will draw your citizens to himself, and they will find refuge in him. They will turn from you, and they will give him their very lives and loyalty and allegiance. Saul and David might both be kings, but you can only serve one king. And only in God's king can true blessing be found. There is only one true king, but certainly that king could use some good women and men to help him govern well. Imagine if Saul could have stepped aside and served David's kingdom. Imagine if Saul could have humbled himself and given himself to be used by David in some other capacity. Imagine the good that could have been done if Saul didn't waste years trying to oppose David, clinging to something he had already lost. Now take another imaginative step with me. Imagine if the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the priests and the elders of Israel, imagine if Herod and Pontius Pilate had served God's son, had honored and feared and trusted him. In chapter 4 of the book of Acts, Peter and John are arrested and questioned because they healed a man who had been disabled for 40 years, and they did it in the name of Jesus. When the authorities finally let them go, Peter and John returned to the other disciples and shared with them about the threats that the chief priests and the elders had made against them. And as the church heard their report, they lifted their voices together in prayer. And do you know what they prayed? Psalm 2. Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. But they don't stop there. They keep praying, elaborating, and we discover exactly why they think Psalm 2 is relevant for their moment. They pray, "For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." Do you hear it? The church believes Psalm 2 is being replayed in Jesus. The Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, led by Herod and Pilate, have set themselves against God and his anointed. And talk about rage. They crucified the Son of God. But like Saul's plots against David, their plot was in vain. He who sits in the heavens laughed. "Silly rulers, you thought you could kill the Son of God?" Death is never more powerful than the God of life. You really think you can defeat the God who raises the dead? So then God spoke to them in his angry wrath, giving them over to their wicked desires. They wanted to kill the Son of God, and so God let them. And God allowed them to reveal the wickedness of their hearts, to bring judgment upon themselves as they crucified the Lord of all the earth. As they put the full extent of their sin and rebellion on display, God put the fullness of his love and forgiveness on display. His enemies raised the Son up on a cross, but the Gospels tell us that cross was his throne. What kind of king is the anointed one? One who suffers and dies for his enemies. And remember Jesus, led by the Spirit out into the wilderness for 40 days, like David who refused to steal his kingdom from Saul. The devil offered Jesus all of the kingdoms of the earth, but Jesus resisted, because anyone who grabs for a kingdom can never be trusted with one. On a wooden cross, praying for those who had hung him on it, Jesus proves himself worthy of the sign hanging over his head, King of the Jews, and also worthy of so much more. Herod and Pilate have proven that they are the kinds of rulers who take their iron rods and break their enemies with them. But Jesus is the kind of king who has compassion on the people because they are like sheep without a shepherd. They know not what they do. And leaving the 99, he will search everywhere for the one that is lost. Psalm 2 declares, "Blessed are all who take refuge in the Son." Consider this in light of the life and the ministry of Jesus. While Herod and Pilate and all of the other leaders and authorities built a society that oppressed the people, overtaxed the people, burdened them with legalism, hurt them with violence, neglected their economic needs, and cast out those who were unclean and socially undesirable, Jesus announces a new kingdom has come near, and all who came to find refuge with him in it found themselves blessed by God. The blind were given sight, the disabled made whole, the forgotten were given dignity, the unclean were made clean, the oppressed were set free, and even oppressors were set free. Sinners were forgiven, the unloved loved. And can you picture Jesus, like David, wandering around through villages and towns and in the wilderness, even leaving the country, and everywhere finding children and women and men who just want to find refuge with a good and gentle and righteous and just King. So desperate to escape the fickle, jealous, unjust rulers of the earth, hungry for one who rules like a good shepherd, not with a sword, but with a staff. Like David during the reign of Saul, offering a kingdom of light to those in Saul's kingdom of darkness. Around Jesus, there was a new kingdom forming, without borders, without a capital city, but a people rooted in love and loyal to Jesus alone. Because you can't serve both Saul and David. You can't serve both Herod and Jesus. You can't serve both Rome and the kingdom of God. The nation of Israel and the Gentiles will all serve King Jesus, or God will give them over to the destructive desires of their hearts. In fact, in Matthew chapter 25, this is the exact picture we're given of Jesus, drawing on Psalm 2, the great and famous passage where the sheep are separated from the goats. Some are sheep and some are goats because of how they treated the least of these. Do you remember this story? Here's what it says in Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all of the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. We're given a picture of Jesus, King over the whole world, shepherding the nations, just as Psalm 2 imagined. But how does Jesus shepherd the nations? Well, in his final words in Matthew's gospel, Jesus tells his disciples that he has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, not by the devil in the wilderness, but by the Father, because Jesus has proven himself worthy. Having laid down his life for the world, everything in creation has been entrusted to him. And so Jesus says his apostles will go for him in his authority and name. They will make disciples of all nations, inviting people to come out of Babylon and Rome and Assyria and Greece and Ethiopia and China and Germany and Brazil and the United States, to come out of the kingdom of Saul to find refuge in the Son of God and to be blessed. The apostles are to baptize these new disciples, making a public display, declaring these disciples are citizens of one kingdom, that no authority in heaven or on earth has claim over any of these disciples except the one true God, his Son, Jesus the King, and the Holy Spirit. And then the apostles will teach these new disciples who are coming from all nations how to obey everything Jesus commanded, or how to live as citizens of this new kingdom, this kingdom that is not of this world, while still being geographically situated within the kingdoms of the world. Can you hear Psalm 2 lived out in the life and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus. To finish this morning, I want to press one step deeper. I want to make a bold move here, one that I hope shakes us out of any complacency we might have about our place in the world. Earlier, we looked at two different New Testament passages. In Acts 4, the church prays Psalm 2 together as they see the rulers raging against Jesus. And in Matthew 25, we see Jesus shepherding the nations just as Psalm 2 depicts. Both of these passages make an important move that draws us right into the life stream of Psalm 2. In Acts 4, the disciples pray, "And now, Lord, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your servant Jesus." This prayer is directly connected to the healing that got Peter in trouble in chapter 3. In chapter 3, Peter reaches out his right hand, raises a man up, and he is healed. Peter reaches out a hand, but it is the Lord who stretches out his hand to heal. In the book of Acts, the Lord's hand is the hand of his church. These two things cannot be separated. You'll see it again and again. When the church does something, Jesus does it. When something is done to the church, it is done to Jesus. Now consider Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats. Every I and me is Jesus. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Therefore, what you have done to the least of these, you have done to me. At least that's how we commonly remember it. But Jesus actually says, "What you have done to the least of these, my brothers, you have done to me." It's the difference. The first suggests that God is somehow uniquely present in those who are suffering or in need, that there in the needy you will find Jesus. As beautiful as this sentiment is, that's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus has gathered the nations together and he's asking the Psalm 2 question, "What did you do with the Lord's anointed? How did you treat the Son of God?" Well, when Jesus returns, he will have been in heaven for some extended period of time. And so Jesus is going to make the determination of whether a nation feared him and trusted him based on how that nation treats the church. Those who are Jesus's brothers and sisters who have been adopted into the family of God, these are the church, the body of Christ. And along with the book of Acts, we start to realize this isn't just a metaphor. Like, we are not like a body. We are Jesus's flesh and blood body on earth as it is in heaven. Filled with God's Holy Spirit, we are the ongoing presence of Jesus in the world. The Gospel of Matthew and the book of Acts are making the case that Jesus is uniquely present in the world anywhere two or more are gathered in his name under his authority. When Paul persecutes the church, Jesus says, "Why have you persecuted me?" When the nations have fed and clothed and nourished and visited the church, Jesus says, "You have done this to me." It's not my people, and it's not like me. Jesus says, "You did it to me." And so how the nations treat the brothers and sisters of Jesus, the physical body of Christ in the world, will determine whether they are sheep or goats in the final judgment. But it's not quite that simple for us. And this will be my closing thought. David offered refuge to those who found Saul's kingdom lacking. Those who entrusted their lives to David's care were blessed by God. Jesus offered refuge to those who found the kingdoms of the Gentiles and Israel lacking, and those who entrusted their lives to Jesus's care were blessed by God. Is anyone experiencing God's blessing by taking refuge in the church today? Here's the rub. If the nations are mean to the church, if the nations ignore the church because the church is obnoxious or rude or unloving or just one more oppressive people in the world, I don't think the nations are in the wrong on this one. We need to ask the question, are we living out our Holy Spirit anointing? Are we carrying forth in our body the reign of Jesus? Are we a people of refuge for the hurting and the oppressed and the weak and the lost? Is the church a community of welcome for those who have been excluded by the world? Is the church a people where the marginalized can find the dignity inherent in their humanity? Is the church a family where everyone has enough to eat? Is the church a city that shines brightly amidst the kingdoms of darkness? Is the church a refuge where the powerful can lay down their swords and find peace in the promise that Jesus is King? Do people experience the church, us, as the ongoing, continuing presence of Jesus in the world, healing, forgiving, loving, making peace? If we aren't these things, let us devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching and enter into the obedience that comes from faith that Jesus is King. In many ways, this is the perfect passage for us today. We begin the season of Advent next Sunday, and so we look forward to the return of our King, that day when he will separate the sheep from the goats. But also we are preparing to spend 2021 in the letters of Paul, learning how to live as the body of Christ, the presence of Jesus in the world. And so as we wait for Jesus, the Holy Spirit leads us to be Jesus in the world.